Good afternoon. It's certainly good to see everyone who is willing and able to come back for afternoon service to study another portion of the Word of God. I'd like to continue with the chapter study I've been doing in the afternoons on the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 21. And you're going to see some things. The first few verses here from Luke, we could easily devote an entire lesson to when it talks about the widow's mite and what she was willing to give. We'll read the first four verses of chapter 21, and then we'll make a few comments before moving on with the rest of the this chapter of Luke. Luke 21, beginning in verse 1. And I'm using the King James Version. That's what I'll be reading from. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. In his infinite wisdom, Jesus knew that money and greed were likely always going to be a part of or a potential problem amongst the human race. As a fan of the old Star Trek TV show, the idea that they had that like all people would eventually get along and you wouldn't need money or things of this nature, I think is a nice thought, but it's something that we can see practically in the real world that will probably never happen. As a matter of fact, they have saying that when you want to find out where something went wrong, they'll say, follow the money. And you follow the money back, and usually you'll find out that a lot of the problems in the world today especially are based on greed and just the idea that people just want more and more. And there seems to be something about money and power that corrupts even the best individuals. And God and Jesus knew this, and so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible warns us about this, and it gives us many lessons. As we said, we could create a whole lesson this afternoon just on this idea, but a few things I wanted to touch on real fast is just a reminder of some of the places that we see this in the Scriptures. We can remember how Jesus said that it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible, but he did say it would be hard, and the reason why it would be hard is because when people have a lot, it's hard for them to put God before the things that they have. If you'll notice reading the Gospels and the mission of Jesus as he went about teaching, the people who came to him were primarily the poor, people who had very little or nothing, or people who had various diseases and ailments. They came to Jesus for him to heal, but the message of Jesus seemed to appeal most to the people who never could see a physical comfort or physical financial success, if you want to call it that, in this life. And so this idea of heaven and a place where you could live in a place that's more glorious than any mansion that could be built on earth was something that was much more appealing to them than the people that kind of had it comfortable and easy. As I've said often before, I think that's part of the problem in our country today in trying to spread the word of God and trying to interest people into coming to church, because even though we have a lot of people in this country that are considered poor and live in poverty, even the poorest individuals in this country are better off than most of the rest of the world. And sometimes I think we take that for granted too much, and we don't really realize how good we have it. And it's important for us. We have to have jobs. We have to support our families. We have to pay our bills. But we should always put God first, and especially before the love of money. And if you'll remember, that there's another story, I believe it's in Matthew and Luke, about the young man who comes to Jesus and says he's obeyed all the commandments, what else does he need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. Now, Jesus doesn't ask all of us to do that. He just asked this particular young man to do that because he could see within his heart, and he realized that even though this was a good person, he still had a hurdle overcome, and that was the fact that his possessions kind of had a stranglehold on him, more or less, and it was something that even though he had done everything else that was right, this is something that he could not quite give up, because he had, the Scriptures tell us, he had great possessions, and he just couldn't give them up and put God first. And we realize that's something that we need to do. I'd like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us there be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here Paul warns Timothy about this idea of money and how the desire for money and things that people are willing to do for money can compromise their situation with their relationship with God, and how it's important to keep things in perspective and always keep God first. The apostles and the disciples of the early church found it necessary to address the giving of money as we did this morning. They would gather at various times. It was only on the first day of the week when they gathered that they would bring their money together to help poor saints in that congregation as well as others throughout the brotherhood. We can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there should be no gatherings when I come. And also in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now what we're going to see is as many things that we look at in the life of Jesus and the fact that Jesus lived under the old law, everything that he did was perfect in God's sight under the old law. And under the law of Moses, people were required to give tithes or a tenth of what they earned as a contribution to the temple. And now Jesus is showing that there's going to be a transition here when he talks about this widow who only had two mites, which is like a couple of pennies. She had barely anything, but she was willing to give all of it because she gave it from her heart and she felt like that was, she was putting that money to the best possible use. And we realize today that we're not bound by a tenth, but the scriptures tell us that we should give as we have been allowed to prosper. And I think that's something sometimes we may not think enough about. But we really need to consider how God has blessed us, and in this small way we can show our gratitude for that by giving back to God, realizing that the funds are used to spread the gospel. We're not collecting money to buy jets and huge auditoriums and things like this, like some of the organizations in the world do. And that's why Christianity is really, I think, kind of taking a beating in this country especially, because you see so many people in the name of Christianity that are doing things that are just so contrary to what the Bible teaches, you wonder if they even know what they're talking about, because they go out and they buy these big jets and they build these huge auditoriums and they fill them by telling people what they want to hear instead of teaching them the truth. And so the point that Jesus here was making again was that the widow gave out of love. She didn't feel like she had to give that. She gave that because she loved God, and she wanted to give that money to help those who she felt were less fortunate than herself. And when you look at her condition, you realize that's how we're to humble ourselves as God's servants and be willing to help those that are less fortunate than ourselves. I'd like now continue reading with Luke chapter 21. We'll read verse 5, and this will be somewhat of a lengthy reading. It'll cover most of this chapter. But it gives us some very interesting things to consider here. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth nearer. Go ye not therefore after them, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not be a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. For when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. And these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Here Jesus is warning the Jews about the destruction that would soon come to Jerusalem, and how this is in many ways is a type or an example of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. He's telling them the message that constantly is taught by the New Testament is be ready. Be ready for this to happen at any time. Now, what he's telling them is he's warning them here about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, because as many times that we see in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, this idea of this number 40, it doesn't really come from number of weeks like many of the prophecies do, or it's not like a cycle of the moon like the Jewish calendar was based on, but this number 40 is a number that God's chosen as a time of testing. Brother Dan mentioned this morning 40 days of Mary's purification after she gave birth, and over and over and over again we see this idea of 40. And we realize that it's 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. He was the son of Vespasian, who was the ruler of Rome at that time. And the siege of Jerusalem that ended up with the destruction of the temple and the obliteration of the Jewish way of worship began the week before Passover, which is literally almost exactly 40 years from the time in which Jesus died and was resurrected. So we realize that as Jesus told them these things, there are many people who heard him speak at that time that were going to bear witness to this. This was something that was going to happen in their lifetime, that they were going to see Jerusalem destroyed. And he warned them, and he told them, when the armies come around about the city, it's time to get out of there. And this is something that we see both in Scripture and in history. I'd like now to read briefly from the historian Josephus, and we're going to read what he has to say about the destruction of Jerusalem. This comes from Wikipedia. The account of Josephus described Titus as a moderate in his approach, and after conferring with others, ordering that the 500-year-old temple be spared. According to Josephus, it was the Jews who first used fire in the northwest approach to the temple to try and stop Roman advances. Only then did Roman soldiers set fire to an apartment adjacent to the temple, a conflagration which the Jews subsequently made worse. So, in setting this up, what we're about to read, it's telling us here that Josephus was actually, he was a a Jewish historian, he was actually called upon by the Romans to kind of mediate some kind of negotiations or a type of truce between the Romans and the Jews. And it said that Titus actually did not want to destroy the temple. He wanted to co-opt the temple, so to speak. He wanted to capture the temple and convert it into a house of worship for the Roman gods that the pagan gods that the Romans worshipped. But as the Romans were coming in, the Jews set fire to an area of Jerusalem to try to keep the Romans from getting through, and eventually that fire spread to the point where it had a hand in destroying the temple. But I'd like now to read Josephus's account of what happened in part of this siege of Jerusalem. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had they remained any other work to be done, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should not demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were the greatest eminence, that is, Phylacius and Hippicus and Merion, and so much of the wall enclosed the city of the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers, the three forts also spared, in order to demonstrate to prosperity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and a mighty fame among all mankind. And truly the very view itself was a melancholy thing, for those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste. Nor had anyone who had known the place before had come on a sudden of it now, would he have known it again. But though he, a foreigner, were at the city itself, yet would he have inquired for it. Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege, of which a majority were Jewish, and that 97,000 were captured and enslaved, including Simon Bar Giora and John of Giscalia. These figures are rejected as impossible by modern scholarship, since around the time about 1 million people lived in Palestine, probably about half of them were Jews, and sizable Jewish populations remained in the area after the war was over, even the hard-hit region of Judea. So we see here that the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And now, after the 40 years that God had given the Jews to accept that Jesus was the Son of God, he's now completely taken away their ability to worship under the old law. And that's the situation that stands to this very hour. The Temple Mount, where the temple was built, is now, there's a Muslim mosque there. And it's going to take another kind of war for Israel to try to get that property back. And as we know, that's nothing. There's nothing that the Bible says about that. We realize that there was something that God promised to the Israelites. He never promised them that they would have the temple back, but he did promise them that they would have their land back. And he promised that back in Ezekiel. And we see that in the lifetime of some of us that are here today, the Six-Day War in Israel that took place in June of 1967 between Israel was fighting against Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, and Israel won that war, and they were finally able to reclaim the land of Israel as an independent nation controlled by the Jews. But as we mentioned before, people of Islam still control the Temple Mount. But after this war, the Jews were allowed access to a lot of places that they couldn't get to before this war took place. And so they kind of saw it as a moral victory to some degree, but they still cannot worship God under the Old Testament because they don't have a temple, they don't have a high priest, they don't have the altar or the holiest of holies or any of the things that they had under the old law. And those things have been taken away from them before, but it usually after a period of time, anywhere from 70 years to a couple of hundred years, God eventually would let them go back to Israel and reestablish everything before their drifting away from God kind of caused it all to be torn down again. But now it's been 2,000 years, and they still don't have back what they need to worship God, and yet they still looking for it to come and not realizing or accepting that their opportunity under the old law is past, and the only way they're going to have a relationship with God from this point forward is to accept Jesus under the new covenant. We'll conclude tonight by reading the remainder of the chapter, Luke 21, verses 29 through 38. And he spake to them a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with servitude and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." Jesus here confirms that that many that heard his voice in that day would see most of the prophecies of the Old Testament come to pass concerning him. And as he always did, and as we should continue to do today, we have to always remind people that you need to be ready. You need to be ready 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for Jesus to come, because we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when our lives are going to be taken from us. And so as a Christian, as one who desires to serve God and one who wants to go to heaven, we have to be ready at any time to stand before Jesus and be judged for the life that we've lived. And so that's why the signs aren't given that are going to assure us that we're going to know ahead of time when he's coming. We just know that the things that he talked about, the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, are many of the same signs it talks about the end of the world, wars and rumors of wars. There's always a war going on somewhere, because people are never happy, they're never satisfied, and so wars are something that are going to plague mankind until Jesus comes again. Famine, natural disasters, all these things are going to continue to happen over and over again. So sometimes when these things happen, especially when they're really bad, like the tsunami that happened a couple years ago, or some of these major earthquakes that killed thousands of people, people see that and they think, oh, they remember, well, the Bible said something about an earthquake, you know, and it might cause them to think a little bit. But we need to realize that what Jesus is telling us here is nobody knows, only God himself knows when he's going to send Jesus back, and that if we want to be ready on that day, we have to be ready all the time, because we don't have a way of knowing, I need to get ready next year or next month or tomorrow. We need to be ready each and every day. So hopefully some things have been said that have been of interest to us this afternoon. Hopefully these chapter studies will cause you to want to go home and read your Bibles yourselves to glean as much information as we can from the Word of God. It always seems to me like the Bible's kind of a puzzle in that way, that no matter how much you learn, and once you think you know everything you need to know, you'll read something or hear something talked about in a different way that causes you to realize you don't really know it all. And I think the Bible was designed that way for that reason. And so we need to do everything that we can to make sure that we are ready. If there's no one who desires the service of the church, or if there is one who desires the services of the church, won't you come forward while you stand and sing the invitation song?